Well, welcome everyone. I'm subbing for Jeremy this week. I'm filling in for him now. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our topic for this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now, and we thank you so much that you have given us your word, that we can know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and that knowing you is eternal life. Oh God, we are so grateful. We are unworthy to receive any good from your hand. What is man that you are mindful of him? God, we consider our sinfulness, our creatureliness, and we do not deserve any good from you. And yet, we praise you that you've given us your word. You've given us so much more. You've given us yourself, that you are our portion. You've given us the hope of eternal life with you. And I pray this morning that you would stir up our hearts as we consider the topic of prayer in regard to evangelism and missions. I pray that our hearts would be full and overflowing, and that out of that overflow, we would long for others to know you as well, both near to us, family members and friends and coworkers, and far, peoples that have never heard the name of Jesus. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen. All right, so we're nearing the end of the class on prayer and meditation. This is going to be a little bit of an intermission from the topic of meditation. Jeremy has one more lesson on meditation that he'll teach next week, and that will be the end of the class. But today I'm going to teach a class on prayer, specifically in regard to evangelism and missions. That was the topic Jeremy asked me to cover. So let's just define our terms before we dive in to why we should pray for evangelism and missions. And then we'll look, as we get into the class, we'll look into biblical examples of prayer for evangelism and missions, and then also some historical examples, some things that we can learn from men and women that have gone before us. But before we do that, let's just define our terms. It's always good to be clear about our terms. What is evangelism? Let's see it. Make sure you're all awake, too. It's dual purpose. Spreading the good news. Sharing the gospel. Anyone want to add to that? Take away from that? What? Define evangelism. What is evangelism?
Spreading the good news.
Spreading the good news, yep.
So in those times, there would be when a battle had been won or something like that, a herald would come into town and blow a trumpet. Boo, 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 boo. Hey, everybody, guess what? Our team won.
Yeah. Yeah, praise God. So sharing the good news that Jesus has won. Jesus is triumphant over sin and death and over the devil. And sharing that good news with the goal to persuade someone to repent and believe. You want that other person to believe it. You're not just sharing it dispassionately. You're not sharing it without a goal in mind. You have an aim, a goal to persuade someone to repent and believe. So that is what evangelism is. Okay, let's now the second term. What is missions? Anyone want to take a stab at that one?
To those who have never heard it or never had a chance to hear it, and going.
Yep. All right. Anyone else want to add to that?
It's not just going out for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel with the intent to persuade and not setting it to unheard, everybody's unheard, he's unsaved, right?
Yeah. Yeah. This is where, the word missions is not defined in the Bible. You can't look it up in your concordance and find the word missions. But historically, and there's biblical reason for this as well, but historically we have called missions comes from the Latin word for sending. And a missionary or missions would be the work of sending out workers for the church, sending out workers to cross over into different peoples, different ethnic groups, different linguistic groups, crossing over geographic boundaries to evangelize, that is to share the gospel and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to do all that God commands. So I appreciate the sentiment, and I agree wholeheartedly with the sentiment when people will say things like, well, everyone's a missionary, or my job is my mission field. And that is, in the sense of having a zeal to share the gospel, that is commendable, and we should long for that zeal. But it does blur the distinction in that there is a difference, as we'll see, even further this morning, between sharing the gospel with someone in your workplace and going out to cross over ethnic boundaries, linguistic boundaries, geographic boundaries, to go to a people that have never heard, to share the gospel with and see a church planted and growing there. So, okay, so those are our terms, evangelism and missions. Now, why pray for them? We're going to talk for about prayer for evangelism and missions. What do you guys think? Why should we pray for, or should, you know, I'm assuming that we should pray. Hopefully, if you're with me on that one. But why should we pray for evangelism and missions?
Evangelism and missions is part of the Great Commission. I mean, God commands us to go forth and spread the good news. So, that's that.
Yeah. So that's one, and that's actually the first thing I have written down. I'll pull up my answers in a second. But we're commanded to do it. It's something God commands us to do. So we should pray to see it completed. Gail, did you want to?
Paul asked for prayer. He said there can be things put in the way that we can pray against.
Yeah.
And pray for direction. He asked for prayer all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, we see examples of Paul asking for prayer as he goes about sharing the gospel. Anything else? Why pray?
Well, evangelism won't work. It won't be effective if God is not involved.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you've raised kids, you know, like, you can't make them believe. You can't, like, and it's the same with anyone else. You cannot make anyone believe. You're sharing the gospel with anyone, and especially with someone in a different culture, there is a supernatural work, a work of the Spirit that must be present in order for anyone to believe. And so we should pray for God to do that work that only He can do, right?
Yeah, I was going to say that as an ordained means of grace, God has provided prayer for us, partly, I believe, so that we don't get to thinking that it's going to be by our might or our power that any of this is going to get accomplished, but that we're afforded this opportunity to put all of our trust in, that we have beseeched His favor upon the endeavor, that His Spirit and power should work through the effort that He's given us to go out in, and that it is by His will alone that people come to salvation and not through any cleverness on our part.
Yeah. No, it certainly reminds us of our dependence upon God. And those are all good reasons. There's probably more as well. I mean, I have a few up here. We're commanded to do so. In God's providence, prayer is one of the means that He uses to accomplish His purposes. Out of compassion for the lost, those who are perishing apart from gospel. And it's an encouragement, you know, to pray when you pray for those who are laboring in mission. You know, when someone tells you that they're praying for you, it's an encouragement to you. Well, those who are out working to share the gospel, especially thinking of missionaries who are oftentimes isolated, to know that they're being prayed for is an encouragement to them. Let me offer to you one other reason, which I think gets even closer, an even more fundamental level. I'm going to borrow from John Piper. John Piper has a quote, which I think is in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, but it's biblical. Missions, and I'm going to put in there evangelism. Missions and evangelism exists because worship doesn't. And I would like to suggest to you that even more, I mean, for example, you think of Paul, and he's praying. You know, he says things like, he's writing the letters to the churches and says, I pray for you day and night. Or, I remember you constantly in my prayers. Like, what is it that caused Paul to pray that way? Like, was he just thinking, well, I've got a commission to go to the Colossians, so I need to pray for them every day. And he's got his prayer list, and he's like, okay, you've got the Colossians today, got the Thessalonians today. Like, is he checking them off a list? Probably not. I think for Paul, his desire, his heart was so oriented towards the glory of God, and God, Christ being formed in these churches, in these people that had not heard of Christ, and seeing Christ formed in them. That was his yearning desire. That was his passion. That was his joy. That was what caused him to sorrow when Christ's name, when people turned away from God. And so, you see in Paul, and it's, you can know this from your own experience as well. You know, when you get together to pray, the things that you pray about are the things that are nearest and dearest to your heart. It's easiest to pray for the things that you're passionate about, you know, which to, in some degree it is a condemnation in a sense to us when we get together and our needs, our prayers are always about, you know, maybe physical things or things that we're anxious about, which not that we cannot, Jesus says, God tells us to cast all our anxieties on him. But when the, if our passions and joys and sorrows were tied up with the advancement of the worship of God among the nations, then prayer for evangelism and missions would not just be something to check off the list. It would be the outflow of our hearts because we would have that same desire that Paul had. So the more that our desires and joys and sorrows align with these purposes, the more that our prayers will begin to reflect those same desires. So, and I would just suggest to you, you know, when we say missions exists because worship doesn't, let me just unpack that a little bit. What that means, what John Piper means by that, is really that God's purpose for the whole world is for the advancement of his glory to the ends of the earth. Genesis 1:20, I just threw a whole bunch of texts up here. This is, you could go on almost any page of the Bible, I mean, and you see this is the storyline of history. This is what God is doing in the world. He created the world to expand his glory out to the ends of the earth so that his name would be glorified among all people. So even in Genesis 1:28, he tells Adam and Eve, fill the earth with to expand out, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. His vision from the very beginning was that there would be image bearers of God that would reflect his glory in their ruling of the earth, and they would fill the earth. And that way his glory would fill the earth. This is what, remember what Isaiah prayed in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord, which John tells us was a vision of Christ. He said, let the whole earth be full of your glory. That's what his response was when he saw the glory of God. And you see this thread woven all through the scriptures. There is hope in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. He says, as the waters cover the sea. You know, there's no portion of the seas that are not covered with waters. And Isaiah looks forward to a day that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 49, verse 6 is one that really hits this point home. He says, it is too light a thing. He's talking to this future servant of God. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He's saying, this servant of God, his glory is so great that it would not be enough for him to only be worshipped by one tribe and people, only be worshipped in Israel or one place in the earth. He said it's too light. So in the Old Testament, glory really means heaviness, weightiness. The massiveness of God's glory is so great. It's so great that it would be too light. It would be too little for him just to be the Savior of Israel. He says, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Yeah, his glory is so great. And you see this, I think, this is why I think Paul internalized this driving passion to see God's glory expanded to the ends of the earth. You see these promises all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 56, verses 7 and 8. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Which is what Jesus quoted when Jesus said in John 10 that he would bring in other sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and they will hear my voice and they will come. I could go on, you know, there's so much to see. And for the sake of time, I think I'll stop there. But all through Scripture, from beginning in Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation, you see this massive vision of the glory of God expanding out and filling the earth with worshipers of God. That his glory is so great that he can't just be worshipped in Reading. He can't just be worshipped in Jerusalem. That he is to be worshipped among all peoples. You know, you've probably heard the example before. Like, if you take, you know, a famous athlete, you know, Michael Jordan or, you know, LeBron, I'm old now, I guess, LeBron James, you know, and they're famous in our, you know, they're they have a glory in their sphere as a basketball player. But you go, I mean, and maybe to some degree, LeBron James would be known worldwide, but you go off to a tribal people who's never seen basketball. They don't have the news. They're not going to know who LeBron James is. His glory, though great in his sphere, is limited in that he is not known and worshiped among all peoples. But God, in Christ, his glory is so great that it can't be contained. Every people must know and worship around the throne. And that's what you see Scripture ending with repeatedly in Revelation, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 21 and 22. People from all tribes and tongues and nations worshiping around the throne. So my contention is just that the more that our hearts, if we see this is God's purpose in history, this is why God created the world. This is why John Piper says missions exist because worship doesn't. When worship around the throne among from all peoples and tribes and nations is happening in that vision of Revelation, when history reaches that end, then there will be no point for missions. There will be no point for evangelism. These are temporary necessities because we are aiming for that end of history when we will all worship around the throne. So the more that vision captures our hearts, the more prayer for evangelism and missions will cease to be a checkbox on our list, but more just like the breath of our souls. We're longing for other people that we meet, other people that we know of that are laboring in missions. We're longing for the word of God to be effective. So now I'd like to look at some places in the New Testament where we see prayer for evangelism, and then we'll look at evangelism first and then missions. To some degree, there's overlap when you think of the Apostle Paul. But I think his prayers here are in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4 are instructive when it comes to our evangelism. And can someone read for me Ephesians 6, 18 through 20?
Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. Proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Amen. So here's Paul, the apostle, the one who's planted, you know, all of these churches all through the known world of that time, the Roman Empire. He's writing in asking for prayer for himself right after this whole section. You remember of the armor of God. He's encouraged them to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and now he's asking them to pray. And what does he pray for? What does he ask them to pray for himself? He's asking the church at Ephesus now, the believers there, the church that he has planted, and he's asking them to pray for him. And what does he ask for?
That words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel.
Yeah. He asks, and this is consistent, we'll see this in other places in the New Testament, but he asks for boldness. He asks for courage. Which is instructive. You know, it is even the Apostle Paul, you know, the first missionary. You see him, you know, we picture him with such, you know, zeal and courage, and you see that in his writings, his zeal. And yet, he knows that he would be tempted to be timid. He'd be tempted to not open his mouth. He'd be tempted to be ashamed. You know, he said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But we see that even Paul, was tempted and struggled to have courage. And so he asks for prayer. He asks for prayer that he would have words to speak and that he would be bold in proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. So this is something that all of us, when we think about evangelism, I'm sure I don't even need to ask for a show of hands. You can all relate. I can relate. It's, for whatever reason, it's intimidating to open your mouth and transition a conversation to spiritual things. Maybe it depends on the person or the time or the setting. You feel like you're crossing over boundaries of what's appropriate. You're getting into their personal religious beliefs, and that's, you know, it could be offensive. And all of these reasons that we give ourselves for why, or that start come up in our own hearts, why it's hard to share the gospel. But we see Paul praying for boldness, and this is instructive for us, that we can pray for boldness every day. Whether, you know, you're starting your day, you're driving to work, God, help me to have courage today. Help me to be bold today to share the gospel. Give me words to open my mouth boldly. We see, let me turn over now to Colossians 4, and you see here, it's kind of a parallel passage, but this is what we're going to hear from Sam this morning, so this is a sneak preview, I guess. But we won't spend a lot of time in it, but can someone read for us Colossians 4, 2 through 4?
Continue steadfastly in prayer, watchful in it for thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear how I ought.
All right, so this is a parallel passage. There's a lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians, but what do we see? What is he praying for in this passage? What is he asking them to pray for on his behalf?
Opportunity. So yeah, open doors.
Open doors? The door would he would have an open door for the word. What else?
Make it clear.
Make it clear. That's right. Isn't that, you know, don't you ever feel like, man, I just don't know if I open my mouth to share the gospel, like, they're going to ask me a question, I'm not going to know how to answer it, and I'm going to stumble over my words, and I'm going to mess it all up. Like, I feel that way at times. I know, and I'm sure from talking to Christians, that's a common concern. Like, I'm not going to be clear enough. And you see, the Apostle Paul himself was praying for that for himself. You know, there's some depth. He says to declare the mystery of Christ. Like, we know that the truths of the gospel there are some specific truths that we want to declare. And we want to declare it in a way that people understand it. We want to declare it clearly. It's very easy for people to misunderstand if you're not clear about what you're saying. If you're not clear about who God is, about who we are, about what sin has done to us. You know, that Christ is the way to salvation. That he's the only way. It's very easy in our day. You might share the gospel with someone and they're like nodding their head, yes, yes, oh, that's great. And then you finish it up and they're like, you know, that's great for you. I'm glad you believe that. And, you know, I've got my own way of salvation or my own way to God. I find peace in my own, like, it's very easy to share the gospel and then find out afterwards, like, wow, they didn't get it. And so we ought to pray for clarity, that God would give us grace to not only have courage, but also clarity, that we could make the gospel clear in how we speak it. Any questions or comments on those two passages? I tend to think of it under those two big categories, courage and clarity. If we can have courage and clarity, then and if God gives us that by His Spirit, then we can share the gospel.
Big question, Ben.
Yeah.
Share your scholarly wisdom on that very last phrase.
Which is how I ought to speak?
Yeah. It just kind of caught me off guard. Like, we could have ended it with, so that may make it clear. Period.
Right.
It's interesting.
Did the Greek out, Ben?
I think I think he's
clarity and boldness.
I mean, I think he's just saying that he ought to be clear. Is there something more to it, Paul?
I'll just share with you now. Like, that just kind of caught me off guard. Like, yeah, of course we need this. Like that.
Yeah. I think what he's saying is that it's incumbent upon me to be clear. It is necessary that I should be clear. Like that, almost like I think elsewhere, I think it might have been in the beginning of Colossians, that he says, like, he's received this stewardship from God to be a steward of the gospel.
He's compelled to preach.
Yeah.
In Corinthians, right? He can't do anything.
Right.
I kind of go to like a long road to in Ephesians. Remember about being an ambassador?
Right.
He's not making up the message. He has been commissioned to deliver the message that has been entrusted with, you know, so.
Yeah.
That's good. Thanks.
Yeah.
Is it clear?
Is that clear? So, you know, I would encourage you all, because I think it's right, as what we're going to talk in a second about, evangelism oftentimes will pray for people that are unsaved. And that is a good, and we should pray that way. But we need to also remember that to pray for to have courage. Because it's one thing to pray, you know, that my neighbor would hear the gospel. And then it's another thing to remember, well, maybe they're my neighbor because God wants me to go over there and tell them the gospel. So, you know, God, you can pray for someone to hear the gospel, and that's great, and we should pray that. But then we need to remember that we might be the means that God wants to use for them to hear the gospel. And so this is why we need to remember to pray for courage and clarity. When it comes to praying for unbelievers, though, I just wanted to share with you an example, one that has convicted me, honestly, over the as I've so maybe some of you have heard this before. I don't know if you can read that. This is George Mueller. If you can't, I know you in the back, I'm sure you can't read that. But if you can, then you can follow along. Otherwise, I'll just read this. George Mueller was a Christian in Great Britain. Some of you probably know his story better than I do. But in the 1800s, he ran an orphanage, and he is known for just his reliance upon prayer. That he prayed to God for all of his daily needs, and he never asked for money, and yet God, through him, provided for the needs of thousands of orphans through an orphanage that he ran. He was a contemporary of, I think, Spurgeon and some of those other names that you would know. But let me just read this. In November 1844, this is him writing in a journal. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remained unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other two, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God. I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these two men, they were finally converted, but after he died. Mm-hmm. Mueller understood what Luke meant when he introduced a parable Jesus told about prayer, saying, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." Luke 18:1. I've been convicted over the years at my lack of persistence. It's hard to imagine praying for 52 years for someone. I do have a testimony of, you know, even as a kid, I remember praying for my mom's dad, my grandpa. And we prayed for him, I mean, ever as long as I can remember. I was probably 5 or 6 years old praying for him. And you know, it became almost rote at times. Like, well, we just, you know, we do our dinner prayer and we pray for grandpa to be saved, grandma and grandpa. To God's glory, like a week before he died on his deathbed, he professed faith in Christ. And it was probably 35 years between, well, maybe I'm not that old, 32 years from when I can remember us praying to when he professed faith. So it's an encouragement just to remember, to not give up. I mean, Jesus, you can turn to Luke 18. I mean, I'm going to share one other example as you turn there. Some of you might know the example of St. Augustine, who, you know, now he's a saint. He's been sainted, whatever that means. We're all saints, but, you know, he obviously such a stalwart figure in the early church in his defense of sound doctrine. And but he was a wayward for so many years. He lived in the world. He you know, lived in the party scene, basically, sexually immoral, and had really wanted nothing to do with the religion of his mother. But his mother, Monica, prayed for him regularly. And for 17 years, while he was wayward, he was indulging his sinful appetites, she prayed for him. She prayed for the hound of heaven to chase him down. And eventually he was saved at age 33 and went on to, you know, serve the Lord in powerful ways. So this is a reminder, especially I think of, you know, mothers or parent, any parent, if you have a wayward child, a child that's not following the Lord, you know, continue. God has given you that maternal or paternal instinct for that child. Use that as a platform to pray for them daily that they would be saved. You think of the story in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. It says, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So, you know, if an unrighteous judge will eventually be worn down and give this woman justice, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who knows what you need and who will give what is good, how much more should we continue to come to him in prayer? Jesus, the purpose of this parable is so that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so if that's where you're at, we just encourage you not to lose heart. Even if, as you saw in George Mueller, the salvation of your loved one doesn't happen until after you die. You may not see them come to faith, but continue steadfastly in prayer and trust that God will do that work. All right. I'm going to move now to prayer for missions. Any questions or comments about prayer for evangelism? Courage, clarity, and praying for unbelievers. Yeah, persistently. All right, I'm going to look at a couple texts about missions, about prayer for missions. One from Jesus in Matthew 9, and then we'll look in 2 Thessalonians 3, a prayer that Paul prayed. Can someone read for us Matthew 9, 35 to 38?
And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest.
Yeah, those verses there at the end. Let me just spend a few minutes. We can unpack those a little bit. Jesus is now telling his disciples, he's been out, he's seen the crowds. They're harassed and helpless. He sees them needing, not only he's healing their diseases, but he's proclaiming the gospel to them. And he sees that they're wandering without spiritual direction. And he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And, you know, we can, I think, rightly, you know, this is, we're taking it from that early context and Jesus was talking to his disciples, but I think we can rightly extrapolate from here to our current day when we think of the harvest, the same principle is at work. The harvest is plentiful. By that he means there are many who have not heard the gospel. There are many who need to hear the gospel, and he pictures it like a harvest that's ready to be reaped in, that's ready, that just needs workers. Like, you know, you sometimes, I'm not a farmer, but I'll see, like, behind our office there's a peach tree, and the peaches will just like be overflowing, and if you don't pick them, then they fall to the ground, and then they rot, and the branches begin to droop, and so that when the harvest is plentiful, you need workers. You need to go harvest the harvest in order for the harvest not to go bad, and the same way today, I mean, it's hard. The numbers just, it's hard for them to even compute when you talk about millions and billions, you know. But the best numbers we have are that there's 3 to 4 billion people who have never heard the gospel. And maybe 4.5 billion people that have never heard the gospel today. If the harvest continues to grow, and like the population is growing so rapidly over the last few hundred years, that we're on this like exponential growth, and with the growth of population is the growth of these unreached peoples that have never heard the gospel. People live their whole lives, you know, born, raised, go to school, get married, have their own kids, get old, die, and never meet a Christian. And so truly we can say the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Like, there are very few, relatively speaking, who are going to tell these many that have never heard. And we were, I don't know the latest on this, but I know when we were down in Mexico, we heard from some people who served with New Tribes Mission, which is now Ethnos 360. And they said they had a list of tribes that wanted missionaries to come to them, that had heard about other tribes that had missionaries who came to them and told them God's story. But there weren't enough workers to go to all the tribes. And so they'd have to write in and ask for them year after year. And they'd ask for missionaries to come, but they didn't have enough workers to go to them. So that is, there are some places like that today, and then there's other places where they don't want workers, where they don't want to hear. But regardless, there are very few, relatively speaking, who are going to the plentiful harvest. And this is why I think it's important to distinguish between missions and evangelism. You know, all of us are called to share the gospel. But if we call what we do in our workplace missions, and we think, well, we've completed the task of missions because I told my neighbor or my coworker about the gospel, we are going to lose that zeal that we need to actually, we need to be a trampoline to send out. We need to send out workers to go to the tribes that have never heard, that don't have the gospel. But, you know, we think of this world, the state of world affairs, you know, 3 to 4 billion people have never heard the gospel, very few going to tell them. What does Jesus tell us to do? Therefore, pack your bags and go right now to the unreached. No, what does he say?
Pray.
Yeah. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Isn't that, I mean, it's just in God's kindness. Like, you know, it can be overwhelming to think, like, I can't go reach 4 billion people. Like I'm one person, or we're one church. I mean, how can we do that? But he doesn't tell us all to go and do this work. He actually tells us to do the work that all of us can do. It doesn't matter if you have a health problem. It doesn't matter if you're 88 years old and can't get out of the house. It doesn't matter if you're a child. All of us can pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Not all are going to be able to go to the harvest and work in those harvest fields, as it were. Some are called to do that, but we can all pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. And this should be, you know, not just a casual prayer. You know, the more that we realize, like I said before, that God's goal for history is to gather in the peoples from all the nations, the more this will be our own heartbeat, our own desire. You know, you see it everywhere in the scriptures that God is doing this work. And we are our role, all of us, is given to pray that the Lord would send out laborers. Yes, Ray?
I think that this is an important point to make clear to a lot of people, too, because I think that a lot of people, I know that I myself have experienced, like, this feeling of guilt, like, oh, like, I should be out there, I should this, or I should that, or I should the other thing. And it's like, well, no. My job currently is to take care of my wife and kids and try to, like, stop being a thief that used to steal things and work with my hands and stop, you know, eating stuff sacrificed to idols and stuff like that. You know what I mean? It's like, and that's enough for me at this stage in my development.
Right.
But the prayer for others to be sent out and to have success in the mission field, that's something that I am commanding, something that I'm fully able to do.
Yeah. Yeah, and you can do that while you're planting trees. I mean, you can do that while you're washing dishes. You can do that while you're driving to work. Pray that the Lord would send out laborers. He's the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. And the word for sending out, one thing it's like casting out. It's like there's almost like almost a violent nature to it. Like the Lord is just sending them out into the harvest. And that's what we're to pray that he would do when we are... our heart is burdened with those who have never heard. Let me look at one other passage that talks about prayer, and then I want to share a short video, actually, if time permitting. I know we're running out of time. But this is what Paul prayed, 2 Thessalonians 3. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's gone. You may remember this. He planted the church in Thessalonica, and then he almost immediately had to leave because after 3 weeks, the Jews there were like stirring up the crowds against him and wanted to kick him out. And they did kick him out. So he leaves this church there that had only had a few weeks of his instruction, the young believers. And then he wrote to them 1 Thessalonians, and now he's writing to them 2 Thessalonians. But when he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians, he's asking them to pray for him as well. And he says to them, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." So you see here the things that he prays for. He prays that the word of the Lord would speed ahead, that the word of the Lord would, like, you know, grow wings or, you know, legs, and it would just run ahead, that it would be a motive force, that it would move quickly in the work that they're doing. This is, you know, in Acts 12, Luke wrote, as he's just reflecting on the progress of the gospel through the known world, he says, "The word of God increased and multiplied." Like, the word of God is alive. It speeds ahead. It does things to people. It changes people. And that's what Paul prays ask them to pray for in his behalf, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead. This is actually a verse that Kyle Davis, the missionary in South Africa, I've heard him use many times, especially when you think of Bible translation. Like, the word of the Lord speeding ahead, you know, in one sense, it is God doing the work. He's the one by his Spirit who caused his word to speed ahead. But it also, one of the means he uses is Bible translators to go in and make the word clear to people so that they can understand it in their own language. And then he prays that the word would be honored, that it would be held in high regard, that people would rejoice. You know, in Thessalonica, they rejoiced to receive the word. In 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, they received the word of God with much joy in the midst of affliction. That's how the word of God is honored, when people receive it as something precious, as something treasure, as a treasure, when they realize this is the word of Almighty God, and he's spoken to us, then the word of God is honored. And then you notice he prays that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. We should note that wherever the kingdom of God is pushing back against the kingdom of darkness, there is going to be opposition. So this is a way we can pray. And these are all things you can pray for our missionaries. I mean, you can pray them for your own life as well, but especially for those that are going out to spread the gospel in places where it has not been established. They will experience opposition. And so we can pray for them that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men who are really actors for the evil one who is opposing the progress of the gospel. I want to share briefly about from William Carey, but I want to show a video first, especially when you think about this prayer. When you say, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Let me just share with you, and hopefully this gives you a taste of what we can pray for. Some of you, if you went to Mexico, you probably have seen this. Maybe others have seen it as well. But this is a video from a tribal people in Papua New Guinea about the time when they actually received the Bible for themselves.
After 9 years, the moment has come. The missionaries have phased out of the tribe, leaving a church body with trained pastors for a new generation. The last step is providing them with a Bible in their native tongue. This occasion is honored by a dedication that brings hundreds of native believers, neighboring missionaries, and even supporters from back home. It's a celebration of heavenly proportions.
Thank you. army. The dog wants to use a pigeon wheel. This is a pigeon. But they are coming to put out the army, but in the army, I can just go in the army. We can wait for coming to support the youth. I'll talk to you next.
Through the life of me, Minusa, God by giving me how much yard is up now, Minusa, 67 yards, Minusa, God by giving me how much more. That's the one who can then give me the current of the kind of pledge, the feeling was in the Amamat home. And the feeling was in the top book and Makim, one of the Mr. Sali. That's a Yuba Savetin. You know, you are pulling from Mr. Sali, book and Mr. Sali. That's why you are one for Sali and a Mr. Moro. Wono, Sion, Ru, and the Mr. Moro. Book and the Hentin Sion Sato. We like to thank you all money they look out to me and Nina. By me black boy come, and that will be Nakuno Mata, that Jesus and Thomas and David and Phoenix come, and how we go on Nakam. By me boy come here. That is just a book, and by helping she was born. And promise to me you got to kiss him and drop an oil.
This is just one story, one tribe. But there are thousands just like them, still waiting to hear.
That's, you see the word of God being honored? I mean, we're not going to dress in grass skirts and jump around and dance, but that, do we have that same desire to see the word of God honored, to show honor and to rejoice at receiving God's word? This is what Paul prayed for, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honored. And this is something that as we pray for missions that we should pray for, that God would, you know, when we're praying for laborers to go out into the harvest, we're praying that the word of the Lord would speed ahead to tribes like the Yembe. I wanted to read, or I'm going to share this with you. I probably won't read the whole thing because it's kind of long, but I wanted to share this. Well, this is something that William Carey wrote. We call William Carey the father of modern missions, but he was a pivotal figure in the Western-speaking world in seeing what we call the modern missionary era, a revived passion for missions and for going out to the nations. There's famously, in his day, a hyper-Calvinism where he expressed a desire for the church to be sending out missionaries. And one of the old pastors said, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." You know, there was a Calvinism that was really not a true Calvinism, but a view of God's sovereignty that said, well, God's going to do it anyways, so why should we be involved in it? And he wrote this document. It's got a kind of a long title. Maybe not. I don't even know if it's probably more than 140 characters. You probably couldn't even tweet the title. But an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. And you got to actually put your thinking cap on to read the way that he writes. But I actually had not read this. This is from the end of this document that he wrote as a young man, or maybe he might have been in his 30s. He wasn't young. But he wrote of why it's important for the church to use means and not simply just to leave it to God's sovereignty to reach the nations, but why the church should use means to bring about the conversion of the heathens. So let me just read a few parts of this. On page one, he starts off, he says, turn on your thinking cap. It's probably not the kind of language you're used to reading. If the prophecies concerning the increase of Christ's kingdom be true, and if what has been advanced concerning the commission given by him to his disciples being obligatory on us be just, it must be inferred that all Christians ought heartily to concur with God in promoting his glorious designs. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now, a summary of that. If God really is about advancing the kingdom of Christ to the end of the world, And if this commission has been given to us as his church, then if we're united to God, if we have his spirit in us, then we ought heartily to concur with God in promoting his glorious design. If that's what God's about, then that's what we should be about. That's what William Carey is saying. And notice what he says, the very first thing that is the means that we should use. One of the first and most important of those duties which are incumbent upon us is fervent and united prayer. Even though the influence of the Holy Spirit may be set at naught and run down by many, it will be found upon trial that all means which we can use without it will be ineffectual. If a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it will not be by might, nor by power, nor by the authority of the magistrate or the eloquence of the orator, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4:6. We must, therefore, be in real earnest in supplicating his blessing upon our labors. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip that big middle paragraph, but go down. It says, the most glorious works of grace that have ever taken place have been an answer to prayer. And it is in this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit, which we expect at last, will be bestowed. He goes on and he reflects about how their own prayers have actually not been as persistent as he had hoped. And yet, the Lord had been working in his circles of friends and their churches in the region, and they had had monthly prayer meetings for the advance of the gospel. And even though their prayers had been unimportunate, which means not as persistent as they should have been, and feeble, he believed that God has heard and answered their prayers. And the churches that have engaged in the practice have in general since that time been evidently on the increase. He reflects on advances in the gospel, even in the dissolution or the decline of the slave trade, and yet how other settlements in Africa were opening up for the gospel. And then jumping down to the last two paragraphs, he says, many can do nothing but pray, and prayer is perhaps the only thing in which Christians of all denominations can cordially and unreservedly unite. But in this we may all be one, and in this the strictest unanimity ought to prevail. Were the whole body thus animated by one soul, with what pleasure would Christians attend on all the duties of religion, and with what delight would their ministers attend on all the business of their calling? We must not be contented, however, with praying, without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things we pray for. Were the children of light but as wise in their generation as the children of this world, they would stretch every nerve to gain so glorious a prize, nor ever imagine that it was to be obtained in any other way. So he goes on in his that to entreat his church to actually form a missionary society and take steps to actually send out missionaries. But you notice the first thing he asked believers to do, to encourage them to do, was to pray fervently and with a united heart that God would save the heathen. I couldn't not share this. This is a prayer from John Payton's father, who made socks for a living. He worked like 16 hours a day making socks. That was his job. But he raised several children. I can't remember how many he had. John Gibson Payton was, I think, his oldest son. I could be wrong there. But John Gibson Payton wrote in an autobiography, he wrote this like in his 50s. So he's reflecting back on his life to when he was a child at home, hearing his dad pray in family worship. And he said, how much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus, and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior, and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. So, even in praying for missions, there is an element of, we don't know what God is doing in the hearts of others that hear our prayers. And yet, I hear that, and I feel like, how I fall so far short. Like, why is my heart so cold towards, like, you know, towards missions, towards evangelism, towards the needs of the heathen, towards the glory of God? If I'm honest, many times my heart is dull. It's not aflame with this love as it should be. And so I would just say, as we close, to pray for your own affections. That's an old, the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards would talk about the affections being like the desires, the emotions, that which animates you. You're the things that you love, the things that you rejoice in, the things that you mourn over, that those parts of your soul would be stirred up. And even if you just read through the Psalms and you see like Psalm 67, you read these things, you meditate on them, you bring them, you work them into your own soul through prayer, through disciplined thought. You can pray that the Lord would stir up your own affections for these, for his glory to advance to the nations. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that Psalm 67. That's the psalm that, you know, John Piper wrote his book from. Let the nations be glad. Psalm 67:4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Which is a gladness in knowing God. You know, verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And yet, you know, we can even this acknowledge that we must repent of our cold-heartedness, and yet ask at the same time that God would stir up our affections. In summary, some things that we can, in prayer for evangelism and mission, some things that we've seen, prayer for evangelism, we can pray for courage, for clarity, for opportunities to share the gospel, and for salvation for the lost. When you think of missions, you can pray for all those same things. You know, missions includes evangelism, but it's now evangelism in a different place and across a different, in a different language, in a different culture. So we can pray for missions specifically, that God would send workers for the harvest, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead, and that he would protect those who are laboring from opposition. So, some areas of practical application. Many of you, I'm sure you could add to this, or you would know. I'm sure many of you would put me to shame in terms of how you're praying already for missionaries and evangelism. But when we do corporate prayer in our church, we always pray for a local church and a global work or another work. Oftentimes, it's a missionary. When that's happening, don't disengage your mind. Maybe you don't already. But, you know, don't let your mind wander. You know, seek to heartily join in that prayer, to make that your own prayer for the missionary that you're praying for. You know, if you have Debbie distributes their prayer letters, if you don't already get them by email, but open up the prayer letters and actually read it. And then pray for our missionaries during family worship, during meal times, while you're driving. You know, actually read the missionary newsletters. Pray that God would send out missionaries from our church. You know, missionaries don't grow on trees. They come from local churches. And then pray for opportunities to share the gospel. As we said, pray for courage and clarity. Pray for unbelievers to be saved and for your own heart's desires to be aligned with what God is doing in history. So, all right, let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us your word in a language that we can understand, that we can know you. And yet, God, all of us can think of specific people in our lives now that whose hearts are hardened to the gospel, who don't see it as good news, who have heard it before and yet are rejecting it. And we pray for those people, our friends, our children even, co-workers, family members. I pray that you would help us, God, to be persistent in prayer. And also, God, that you would give us courage and clarity in sharing the gospel and opening our mouths to speak the gospel to those who do not know it. We pray also, God, for workers for the harvest. We pray that you would send out laborers into the harvest, even from our church, but from all churches, God, that you would be sending out laborers to translate the Bible, to share the gospel, to make disciples, to train leaders, and to see healthy churches multiplying among all the peoples of the world. And we pray even for our current missionaries, God, for the Zellers, for the Davises, for the Christophers, the Montoyas, for Kristen, and for the Wrights. We pray that you would sustain them, that you would encourage them, you'd protect them from the evil one, help them not to lose heart, help them to persevere in faithfulness to you and in sharing the gospel, and we pray for much fruit from their labor. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.